Good to see you here tonight. If you want to open up your Bibles to Romans, the second chapter. On Wednesday nights, we're studying from the book of Romans. And tonight, we're going to look at a section of verses 6 through 11 that we didn't get to cover in our class this past Wednesday. As we think about this idea of God showing no partiality. If you've followed the news lately, you might have heard about this college admissions scandal that has been talked about quite frequently. And it has rocked the academic world. There have been a number of celebrities and high-profile individuals that have been charged in the case. Most notably, an actress from Full House, I think Aunt Becky is who she played, Lori Loughlin, and her husband were charged. But there's also some others, a successful businessman, a CEO, a dentist, and a well-respected attorney from New York. And essentially what happened was they were indicted for paying large sums of money, anywhere from thousands to upwards of $6 million, in order to have the ACT and SAT scores for their children changed so that they could be admitted into these prestigious schools. There was also some cases where they were accepted to be a part of an athletic team at one of the colleges for a sport that they had never played in high school, or they didn't have the skill to compete at a college level. And there were a number of school officials that were also indicted for taking bribes, for being a part of this scheme and allowing these students to get in. And all of this was done so that they could go to these well-respected schools, Yale, Georgetown, Stanford, and the University of Southern California. You know, we live in a world today where people are driven and motivated by money. And it's as if you put enough zeros at the end of the check and you can just about get whatever you want. But in Romans 2, Paul describes God and his character in terms that are very different from those that we see in the world. God operates completely different in that he shows no partiality. He is not biased. He is not swayed by appearances. And so let's look and see what these verses have to say about God and his character. Read with me in Romans 2 and verse 6. It says, "He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality." In this section, Paul is discussing the judgment of God. In verse 3, he makes the point that no one is going to escape God's judgment. Everyone will stand before the throne of God. In verse 5, he makes reference to the righteous judgment of God. God is fair and just and impartial in his judgments. And verses 6 through 11 give us a picture of God's judgment, what that looks like, what it really means. First of all, notice that there is a parallel structure here in these verses. It follows a chiastic structure, an A, B, C, C, B, A. And what that means is verses 6 and 11, they align up together. They have the same thought, the same idea. 7 and 10 go together, and then 8 and 9. Verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. Verse 11, God shows no partiality. Verse 7, those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor. They are seeking these things. And in verse 10, glory and honor and peace will be given to those who are doing good. And then in the middle, you have a section on those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, and they receive wrath and tribulation and distress for those who do evil. Also notice that there is a heavy emphasis on works. In verse 6, he talks about according to his works. Verse 7, those who are well-doing. In verse 8, he emphasizes not obeying or obeying unrighteousness. Verse 9, the one who does things that are evil. In verse 10, everyone who does good. Romans is often used by people in the religious world to say that we are saved by faith only, or that we are saved just by having belief or holding to some idea about God in our minds. But Paul begins and ends his letter in Romans talking about the obedience of faith in chapter 1 and verse 5, and also at the end of the letter in chapter 16 and verse 26, he talks about obedience and faith and how those two come together. And certainly this section would fit with that theme. There are two different groups that are described in these verses: those who are doing well and those who are not doing well. And we can break these groups down into three different categories: what they do, what they seek, and then ultimately what they will receive. So the first group is referenced in verses 7 and 10, the second group verses 8 and 9, that section in the middle there. But this first group is doing what's right. They're well-doing. They're doing good. The second group, it says they do not obey the truth. They obey unrighteousness. Those are their actions. Notice that those who do well are seeking for glory and for honor and for immortality. Those are noble pursuits, things that that are blessings. And then the second group, he says in verse 8, they are self-seeking. They are concerned about their own interests and desires. The first group will ultimately receive eternal life, glory and honor and peace that God is going to bestow on those who are doing well. And the second group will receive wrath and fury, tribulation and distress. So let's look at go a little deeper. Now that you kind of have a sense of the structure here of what he's talking about, let's go a little deeper. Look at verse 6 again. He says, he will render to each one according to his works. He will render to each one according to his works. The first thing that we can notice here about God not showing partiality is that we are ultimately accountable to God. He says that God is going to render, he's going to repay or give each person according to their works. Have you ever seen one of those old deserted houses that's out in the country? We were driving in East Tennessee a few months ago in the Smoky Mountains, and we passed by this old house that was completely run down. The sides were falling off, the roof was caving in, there was a tree that had fallen down on top of it. And I told my wife, I said, I bet you we could get a pretty good deal on that place if we're looking for the mountain cabin. But it was clear that no one was paying attention. Whoever had owned it had just let it go. God did not just create the world and build everything that we see and then step away from it. It's not as if he put us here on earth and now he has no part and we can say and act and think and do whatever we want. We are responsible to him. And ultimately we will give an answer to God. He is the one who gave us life. He is the source of all of our blessings. He's given us his word. And one day we will give an account for the things that we have done. Notice who this applies to. He says in verse 6, he will render to each one. The King James Version says he will render to every man. Verse 9 says that this will be done to every human being. Can you wrap your mind around that? Every single person that's living today. People who are well respected, those who are in positions of authority and power, kings and presidents, those who are successful, those who are rich, those who are well-known, who are great athletes, poor people, black people, white people, Hispanic people, every person is going to answer to God. This is also an individual exercise. We won't stand as a city before the throne of God. We won't stand as a church. We won't stand as a family or as a couple. He will render to each and every person according to their works. And the key phrase here is at the end of the verse, he says, according to his works, based upon the things that we have done in this life. There is a juxtaposition in the book of Romans. That is, two ideas, two thoughts that are contrasting, that are laid side by side. On the one hand, God does not save us. He does not free us from our sins based upon our own worthiness, the things that we have done, our own goodness. It's not because we come from the right family or because we have the right background or, in the case of the Jews, because we follow the law of Moses or because we are circumcised. Salvation comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. And without that, it doesn't really matter what we do. The only path to God is through Christ. So that's on the one hand. But on the other hand, even though our actions are not what save us, our deeds are not what wash away our sins, God is still concerned with the things that we do. He's still interested in our actions. Our actions matter to God. Sin is going beyond what God has said. It's a transgression of his word. And sin has and always will be something that is abhorrent to God, something that turns his face away from us. So we are not saved by what we do, but what we do is critical in pleasing God. You see how those things are contrasting. Let me give an illustration that hopefully will help you think about this idea of our good works and then how God ultimately will save us. Last week I was doing some work around the house and I needed a ladder. And not just the step stool ladder, but the 20, 25 foot ladder that goes all the way up to the very top. And I got up there and I was standing on the second, third to last rung. And I now have a greater appreciation for people who work on roofs and do work around houses because they have to be a little crazy to get up there day in and day out, being up that high. But what would have happened to me if I had reached over to my right and leaned a little too much? At best, I would have been seriously injured, but there's a good chance that I would have been killed by falling from that height. I want you to think about sin like falling off the ladder. Now, if I was working on the house and I told you I had a good day, I only fell off the ladder one time, would that be a success? Or what if someone fell off the ladder 100 times, if that was possible? Sin is like falling off the ladder, and the result is the same. It leads to spiritual death. Jesus Christ is the one who saves a person who has fallen. He is the restorer. And after we fall, he can come and heal us and bring us back to be whole again. But staying on the ladder is not what saves you once you've fallen off. You can't say to yourself, well, I've been on this ladder for 10 years and I've never fallen, not one time. That doesn't matter because our own deeds are not sufficient. But at the same time, think about once we have fallen off the ladder and now been restored. Does it make any sense that we would be climbing up carelessly? That we would be swinging around at the top or leaning back or not paying attention? Treating the fall as a trivial thing, as something that is not a big deal. This is what Paul says in Romans 6 and verse 1. Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Sin is a separation from God. And it is our works, our deeds, that cause that separation. So our life, we need to be more careful, more conscientious, more aware of how we're handling ourselves, what we're doing, the way that we're climbing, and pay close attention to our walk. This text is not about being perfect people, that if we are perfect people that God will somehow reward us. God knew that we would stumble, and he knew that we needed atonement for our sins, and that's why he set this plan in place before the world began, to send Jesus to be an atonement for our sins. But notice, I believe the emphasis here is on what we seek after. What are we seeking? Let's start with the negative first in verse 8. In verse 8, he describes those. He says, those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. They are self-seeking. And we see that self-seeking ultimately leads to judgment. The New American Standard for this word self-seeking says selfishly ambitious. They are concerned with their own interests and desires. It's as if the world is revolving around them. Think about a politician who is seeking political office, not because they are trying to change their community or because they are interested in helping the public or serving other people, but rather they are seeking office because they want the recognition. They want their interests to be advanced, to be pushed forward. Maybe they have some investments in a certain area and they believe that by getting into office, they'll be able to influence the decisions that impact them, the regulations and whatnot. They are self-seeking. In Matthew chapter 20, there's an account that's told about the mother of James and John. And she comes to the Lord and she makes a request. She says, I want these two sons of mine to sit one on your right hand and the other on your left. Essentially, she's saying, I want them to have the top positions in your kingdom. Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking for. He says, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And they say, we are able. These men and their mom were ambitious. They wanted to move forward, to get to the top, to be the greatest. But to be elevated in the Lord's kingdom means that we have to be a servant. In Matthew chapter 20, in verse 25, in response to this, Jesus says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. What Jesus says and what the world say are so completely different. The world says that in order to get ahead, you've got to be aggressive. You have to be assertive. You have to be on top of things. You have to stick up for yourselves. And oftentimes that comes at the expense of other people. We elevate ourselves and tear others down. This idea of self-seeking is a dangerous path to follow. All of us think about ourselves to a certain extent. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul talks about how no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. It's not wrong to care about our own interests and ourselves. But the question is that the only thing that we are thinking about? Growing in our walk with Christ means growing in our awareness of other people, those around us, in the body of Christ, outside the body of Christ, thinking about their needs, thinking about the needs of the kingdom and what God would ultimately have us to do. Think about Jesus. When he looked out upon the crowds and he saw the people, he didn't just see a hindrance or a burden. He didn't just see an opportunity in terms of his own selfish gain. It says that he looked out and he saw them like sheep who did not have a shepherd. And he cared about people. He listened to them. He talked to them. He ate with them. He prayed for them. He wasn't self-seeking. He sought the benefit of others. This attitude and heart of self-centeredness has serious implications. As Paul says here, it ultimately leads to disregarding God's truth, to obeying unrighteousness, and ultimately God is going to judge and punish those who are lovers and promoters of self. Also notice verse 7. Verse 7, this is the contrast. It says, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. In Christ, God is going to reward those who do well. And well-doing ultimately leads to immortality. Did you notice how they are doing good? Did you notice how they're going about this well-doing? It says, by patience in well-doing. The New American Standard says, by perseverance. They are persistent in doing good. It is a continual, ongoing process. You ever get tired of doing good? You ever get tired of being the one who is reaching out, who's taking the high road, who's extending the hand, who's offering to help, who's showing interest in the lives of other people? After a while, we start to think, what's the point? No one seems to appreciate or recognize the effort that we're putting forward. Or like the psalmist in Psalm 73, when he looked around at all those who did not serve God and they seemed to be doing great, he said, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Why am I going to all of this trouble? Why am I not doing things that, from the world's view, seem to be fun? And why do I put myself through these things that are hard and difficult and challenging with my money and my time and how I'm spending my life? How does this make sense? We see that serving God is not about obtaining some immediate worldly blessing. When the disciples began to follow Jesus, they left everything. There was no huge payday that they received. They didn't all of a sudden have glory and honor and fame and recognition. In fact, it was the opposite. They would eventually face persecution and rejection and ridicule for their faith and devotion to the Lord. But the blessings that God offered come at the end of the race, not while it's going on. And so that's why we need this patience and endurance. Patience in doing good. It's one thing to do good for a couple of days. It's one thing to do good for a few weeks. But what about doing good month after month, year after year, for an entire lifetime? That's what Paul says in Galatians 6 and verse 9. Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not give up. Notice what we are seeking after. Glory and honor and immortality. There was a Spanish explorer by the name of Ponce de Leon. And in the 1500s, he set sail for what is now the coast of Florida. And he was in search of the Fountain of Youth. The local natives had told him about this place that had these waters that could rejuvenate a person if they drank from them. And so he was in search of this special place where he could drink and never grow old. But unfortunately, he was seeking for immortality in the wrong place. There are many today who are seeking for glory and honor and to be immortalized, but they're searching for it in the wrong place. They look for it in their money or in their reputation or in their occupation or in their accomplishments or achievements in this world. But ultimately, those pursuits are fruitless. Because only the Lord can bestow true honor and glory, and one day He will give to those who have faithfully served Him eternal life. In Romans 6 and verse 23, it says that the free gift of God, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The free gift. God is not charging us for this. It is a gift by His grace that He offers to us. And if you stop to think about, just meditate on, next time you're driving in your car on your commute, think about eternal life. It's difficult to even wrap our minds around that idea, to live for eternity. A person who will never die, they'll never get sick, they'll never grow old. That's what God is offering to us. It is a free gift that He graciously and willingly gives to those who seek after Him. Doing good is not the easiest course to take. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into a fiery furnace because they were unwilling to submit to the commands of the king. But if we trust in God and we're persistent in our service to Him, ultimately He will reward us with something that is far more valuable than anything that we could obtain in this life. When we think about the judgment of God, it can be overwhelming. This passage speaks of His wrath and His fury, and it can be terrifying. But as children of God, we take comfort in knowing that God is not partial or biased in His judgment. He shows no partiality. Judges who are appointed today, they make decisions based upon their political leanings, their ideologies. They choose cases based upon their own interpretation, how they understand and view the law. There are also judges who base their decisions on preferences, on external appearances, on the things they like or don't like. But God is not swayed by any of those things. He's not influenced by wealth or status or power. He says here that He will give to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That is, God's righteous judgment is going to be equally distributed. It's going to be given to all people, regardless of their background or nationality or where they live, or how they look, or where they've come from. He is no respecter of persons. He does not arbitrarily favor one group over another. One of the challenges of raising children is the ability to treat them with fairness. When a child comes to you and they say that someone took my toy, your initial instinct is to punish the thief, the one who has committed the wrong. But over time and through trial and error, you quickly realize that the one who is coming to announce the offense is not always telling you the entire story. Yes, they took your toy, but were you pulling their hair or biting their hand? These are all hypothetical scenarios. But you realize that you don't have all of the information. You have to do some investigating. The difference with God is that He doesn't have to ask to get the other side of the story. He already knows. God is completely reasonable and righteous and fair in His judgments. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13 says, "Nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." Now, in some ways, that could be scary. That could be terrifying. But as God's people, it brings us great comfort and hope. Because if you are serving Him faithfully and diligently and following His word, God is going to take note of that. He's going to see the things that you're doing, even if no one else recognizes it or pays attention to it. If people around you in your family or in your work group or your community disregard or discount the things you're doing, God sees and knows. But on the other side of that, those who do evil, who seem to get away with things, and seem to be living a life that there's no consequences for their actions. One day they will stand before the throne of an eternal king, the eternal king of heaven, and they will give an account for what they've done on this earth. God shows no partiality. And one day, he will render to each one according to his works. If you're not a Christian tonight, we urge you to think seriously about your relationship with God. Because no matter how much good you have done in your life, no matter how generous you are, and how well-meaning your life may have been, it's incomplete. It's not sufficient without Jesus Christ. Only through faith in him can we be forgiven of our sins and have hope of eternal life. If you're not a Christian, you can become one tonight by submitting yourself to God, repenting of your sins, and being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If there's something that we can do to encourage you or to help you in your walk, please come down to the front as we stand and sing.